During the Great Tribulation, there will be an abomination of desolation. So what is it, and how will it happen? Well, stay with us and find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than...
We want to welcome you to another question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who would often lean back in his chair behind a microphone with only his Bible in hand and answer the questions of his many listeners. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. So let's begin today's program with a question from a listener in Long Beach, California, who writes, "During one of your studies, you compared the darkness of hell to the darkness of the plague of Egypt. Could you please provide scriptural reference to the darkness of hell?"
It's interesting that when you come to the New Testament, you will find the Lord Jesus, the gentle Jesus, if you please, the one that even the liberal calls the great teacher, speaking of outer darkness. And that's the way he describes the lost and the lost condition. We're told here in Matthew 8:12, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now you'll find out he not only said that one time, but he repeated it again and again. If you go over to the 22nd chapter of Matthew, the 13th verse, you'll find him again saying, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And you would think that that would be enough after he said it twice would seem to be adequate. But let's follow through, because we find again in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, in the 25th chapter, the 30th verse, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So you see that here are three scriptures, and you could, of course, find them repeated in the other Gospels. Now, I'll not follow through on that, other than to say that as far as being alone is concerned, that it would follow, would it not, that if you are in outer darkness, and in darkness you're alone, maybe somebody 10 feet from you, but when you're in outer darkness, when you're in the dark, you're alone, and you know how that is. That's a terrible, horrible, frightful feeling. And that is, of course, the picture that the Scripture gives. It doesn't present a picture of a great company of people assembled together, you know, in a lost eternity that is mingling together. You get that from Dante. You don't get that from the Word of God. And I'm afraid that a great deal of our conception of hell, and of heaven, for that matter, comes from the Middle Ages and does not come from the Book of the Ages, the Word of God.
Now, this listener has a simple, straightforward question. He says, "Could you please explain Luke 3:16?
Well, Luke 3:16 reads, "John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, the fire is judgment. You'll find in the book of Revelation that that judgment is coming. It's yet future. He baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's the baptism of today. And if somebody says, "Yes, but the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and there was fire there." No, there wasn't fire. It says, "like as of fire." There was something for the eye gate, something to see, but the very language reveals it was not fire at all. So far, baptism has not come. I sometimes hear some zealous brother pray, "Lord, send us a baptism of fire." When I'm in the prayer meeting, I always under my breath say, "Lord, please don't hear that prayer yet. We're living in the day of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of fire is yet to come."
Scripture indicates that God chose the Jews to be His people, but Moses called them a stiff-necked people. So this listener asks, why would God choose a rebellious, stiff-necked people to be his people and not others? Could you please explain?
May I say that that type of a question is sort of like asking a Mr. Milquetoast type man when he stopped beating his wife, or has he stopped beating his wife? You can't answer that with a yes or a no. And this is one of those questions. Why are the Jews God's chosen people, or why was the Gentile not wanted then? That's not the picture that the Scripture gives at all. God did not choose a people. I think that sometimes that we have put the cart before the horse here. God chose a man by the name of Abraham, and from that man, God made a nation. They were to be the reservoir for his revelation to man. And God, through them, was to reach the world, and through them, he was to send the Savior in order that there might be a Savior for the world. It wasn't that God was setting aside the Gentiles. It was that he was thinking of them. And after all, Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was a Gentile, because there were nothing at the beginning but Gentiles. And God drew this man aside and from him made a nation. And this nation became a nation that was to be the recipients of the revelation from God, and through whom God would bring the Savior of the world. I trust that that might be. It wasn't that God was rejecting or didn't want the Gentile. And to say that one was superior to another at any time is wrong. We make a big mistake today thinking that any nation or people are superior to another nation or people. In God's sight, there's no such thing as that. And no group of people are God's chosen people in the sense that they just happen to be his little pets and they're a little better than anybody else. God today's put all under sin, and they're all just alike, rich or poor, black or white, high or low. The wise are foolish. In God's sight, they're all lost sinners. And he's provided a salvation for all. That's the picture that the Word of God gives.
Now here's a listener in Lakewood, California, who has a neighbor who doesn't believe in the Trinity. And so she says, my neighbor says if the Trinity is true, why does Jesus give the kingdom to the Father in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 28? How do you answer such a question?
I think the best thing to do is for me to turn and read this particular passage of Scripture that you're asking these questions concerning. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 24 and reading through 28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. May I say that the party who is raising these questions with you, and I want to be very kind, doesn't even have a glimmer or a glimpse of what the real meaning is here, or they would not ask a question like that. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that has to do with resurrection, and it gives the order of resurrection. And the order goes something like this. Christ is risen as the first fruits from the dead. And then after Christ, there will be raised those that are Christ at his coming. Now here's the order. I only wish you could have heard our message when we spoke on the Rose Parade of Resurrection. And we have that little booklet. The message is in print, and you may like to have it, because we deal with this particular section of Scripture. Now let me move on and deal with it briefly here. It says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy destroyed, that's death. Now the picture is this, that back yonder there began a great parade of resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. Now one of these days, those that are Christ are going to be raised from the dead. And they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But that does not mean that is all of the resurrection. It means that he'll be coming to this earth to put down all unrighteousness and to set up his kingdom here upon this earth. And then he'll reign here for 1,000 years. Now when he reigns 1,000 years, he's going to return back to his place in the Godhead, you see. And then he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. That means it returns back to its place where he is, there with the Father, co-equal with the Father. And by the way, instead of this passage teaching something that confirms this cult, it rather denies everything that they teach, because it speaks of a kingdom that is yet to be established here upon this earth. And then after that kingdom, it's 1,000 years, Christ goes back to his place in the Godhead, you see. He returns back to the Father. And all things then are to be under the Godhead, under the Father, you see. My, what a picture we have here. And it's too bad this part has missed it. You see, most cults I have found are built on misinterpretation or ignorance of the Word of God.
As Dr. McGee indicated, we have his message, The Rose Parade of Resurrection, which is available on cassette tape or downloadable in the PDF format from our website. At the end of today's broadcast, I'll provide you with more information. Now, another listener has a question about Isaiah chapter 34, verses 2 through 6, and she says, "This passage seems very extreme. Is it to be taken literally?"
Now, let me read these. "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of the carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." Now, may I say that this party seems to be a little troubled by this passage of Scripture. That is, this is the way that they put it. My heart skipped a beat first time I read that some time ago. Now, apparently, you're unfamiliar with the Scriptures that teach that there's coming on this earth a judgment, a time of judgment known as the Great Tribulation Period, when even the Lord Jesus, the gentle Jesus, said that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be able to survive. What a picture. And this is just another picture of it. In fact, if you want a more detailed picture of this, friend, you ought to go over to the last part of Isaiah, and you find that in chapter 63, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" And he's treading the winepress of the wrath of God. It's the Lord Jesus coming in judgment, if you please, upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, let's don't tone that down. I know a few years ago, the critic concerning this particular passage said that this language here is poetic. It's exaggeration. It's hyperbole. Doesn't mean what it says. And then in order to give the picture as he saw it and to emphasize the fact it was hyperbole, he said, "Now just look at that. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll." And it talks about the destruction of being so great on the earth. You see, the critic who said that made this statement before atomic warfare came into existence. And we know today that even little man has made some very destructive instruments, and he can accomplish himself the thing that is said here, and it will not be poetic language at all. It'll be awful, terrible prose, if you please. It could come. Now, this speaks of a judgment that God's going to bring upon the earth. Now, I have a book on Isaiah called Initiation into Isaiah. I have a comment on every verse in which there's any difficulty in this book on Isaiah, and I do not sidestep, at least I don't think I do, any particular passage. I wonder if I might take time and read you my comments that I have on this particular section. Now, if you'll follow your scripture in verse 2, here is my comment on it. Observe carefully the words chosen to depict the judgment, indignation, fury, utterly destroyed, and delivered to the slaughter. They are the strongest possible expressions that could be used. The judgment is universal, and it's severe. It's not only the time of Jacob's trouble, it's the time of the earth's travail. Our Lord spoke of this as a time unparalleled in the history of the world. The seals, trumpets, and vials all intensify and confirm this. That is in the book of Revelation, you see. Now notice verse 3. Here's my comment. This is repulsive and terrible beyond description. But read Revelation 19, verse 17 to 19, and you'll see that's the same picture. Then verse 4. This is to be taken literally, as it's repeated in Matthew 24, 29, and also Revelation 6, 12 through 14. Now verse 5. Idumea, or Edom, is representative of all in Adam that are rebellious against God and God's people. God will judge Edom. And then verse 6, this is a figure of a sword intoxicated with blood. It is bathed in heaven, for sin began there and will be judged there. The sword is the instrument of judgment. And friends, this speaks of the judgment of God upon sin, the rebellion of man, and man who persistently goes on stubbornly in his sinful career. God will stop him because God's going to judge him. Now, let's don't apologize for that. I'm going to leave it just as it is and going to go along with God in it. And I tell you, we better leave it as it is because it's going to be that way. And it's time this generation should realize that we're moving to a frightful judgment. And I do not mean the dropping of a bomb that comes to us from Russia, but I mean the judgment of God from heaven, if you please, upon a world that has rejected his grace, has exhausted his patience, has turned its back upon his loving kindness. And it's that world that a loving God must finally judge.
Again, Dr. McGee mentions one of his publications, Initiation into Isaiah. Now, unfortunately, this booklet's no longer in print. However, we do have a 2-volume paperback set of Dr. McGee's edited messages on Isaiah. As I mentioned earlier, I'll give you the ordering information at the end of today's broadcast. Now, this listener has some concerns about the unpardonable sin mentioned in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. He says, "What is the unpardonable sin, and how do I know if I've committed it?"
All right, now I think that I shall turn to that and look at that for just a moment. And this is a question that comes up, of course, periodically. And I guess it's time for us to answer it again. It has to do with the unpardonable sin. Verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto man. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." May I say to you that our Lord is referring to a very particular, a local circumstance that has never been repeated or duplicated since that day. First of all, he did not say the Pharisees had committed that unpardonable sin. He said they were in danger of it, however. And the unpardonable sin in that day was, here was the Lord Jesus Christ present in person, in body form, here on this earth, visible to the eye. The Holy Spirit was working through him. Now, the scripture says, in the mouth of two witnesses, a matter is established. Now, here you have the two persons of the Godhead. And when you attributed, when men in that day attributed to Satan the things Christ was doing, the miracles he was doing, that was in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. If they went on, persisted in that, they had committed an unpardonable sin because they've rejected the highest witness that God could give, that of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now today, there is no act that you can commit that could be called an unpardonable sin. That is, there's no sin for which Christ did not die. Now there is not an act, but a state of unbelief where you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning the Son, that, of course, is unpardonable. But you could go out of that state just like the snap of the fingers by trusting Christ as your Savior, you see, and you'd be saved, so that you couldn't call even that unpardonable other than just to remain in that particular state. That I conceive, that's the reason that I say continually that it's impossible to commit an act today, that's the unpardonable sin. No person who thinks they've committed the unpardonable sin has committed the unpardonable sin, because the fellow that has is not even concerned about it at all. In fact, doesn't even believe he'd reject that first thing of all.
In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation. So this listener asks, what is it and what does it mean?
Well, the abomination of desolation, as far as we can tell, is that that's referred to by Daniel. The Lord himself said that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Now, Daniel tells us that in the midst of the week that the Antichrist will put in the temple apparently an idol, an image of himself, and that there will be forced, a false prophet will force the populace of the world to worship this idol, and that is the abomination of desolation, an idol to appear in the temple, tribulation temple that will be there.
We'll conclude today's program with this question. The listener writes, since the Spirit was present in Old Testament times, why did the apostles have to wait for him in Jerusalem, seeing he was already in the world?
Yes, the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, and most important of all, he was here in the days that our Lord was here upon this earth, you see. We are told that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. In fact, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Spirit, in fact, at the very end, our Lord breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now, why did they have to tarry? Because, my beloved, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a special ministry, the ministry he had never had before, of taking believers now in the gospel, that is, this new thing that Christ has died, buried, rose again, and take those believers and baptize them in the body, that body which is the church. And that, my friend, is the new thing that took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, that's the reason they had to tarry, to wait for that, this new thing to begin. Now, that also leads me to say this, because this is an answer to another question that comes up. Well, after the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, when the church goes out of the world, then how in the world can anybody be saved? The Holy Spirit's not here. Well, he's going to be here, friends. But he'll be here no longer in the ministry of baptizing believers in the body of Christ, because the church will have been completed and taken out of the world, and he'll be back here as he was in Old Testament times, and men and women will be turning to God, you see.
We've covered a lot of ground today, and we hope that we were able to maybe answer some of your questions. And then again, you may still have some questions that you need to have answered. So if that's the case, we have a number of resources that we think can help you in your own research. If you'd like a copy of our current resource catalog, then call anytime and leave a voicemail request with your name, address, and the call letters of the station. Now, we've already mentioned some of our resources like the sermon, The Rose Parade of Resurrection, available on CD or as a downloadable e-booklet. And then we also have our edited messages on Isaiah, as well as the rest of the Bible. And of course, there's also today's program on CD. So be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program that's heard every Monday through Friday on this station. We provide notes and outlines to all who ask to be on our mailing list. The notes will help you follow along with Dr. McGee as he journeys through the scriptures. To contact our offices for any of our resources, ask for a catalog, or request to be on the mailing list for notes, call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday, from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or you can always write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. For those in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Or visit us online by going to www.ttb.org. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.